and welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs, in the studio again with Dr. Hammond. Good evening, Dr. Hammond.
Good evening, Hunter.
This evening we have a fun topic ahead of us, and I think a really important topic as we consider how the gospel impacts the nations and really what role we have in reaching the nations. We're going to be discussing reaching the lost of restricted access areas. And so what we really want to think about is, in Revelation, we have the vision that God has to reach the nations with the gospel. We have the end goal, what's going to happen when one day every tribe, nation, people, and tongue is going to be before the throne of Christ, worshiping God. So we know that one day there will be people reached from every nation on earth. But in the meantime, we don't see every nation on earth reached with the gospel yet. So really, we want to think more carefully about what it means for us as Christians to reach into restricted access areas. So, Dr. Hammond, could you just explain to us what we mean by a restricted access area?
It's a very helpful concept of a restricted access area. And by the way, notice we're not saying restricted access country, because sometimes you can have a country where you can come into this city or that area, but other areas are completely restricted. So as Christians, we can't only think of the countries of the world. We've got to think of the ethno-linguistic people groups. In the vision of Revelation 5 verse 9, people redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I mean, that's biblical imagery. And our Lord, when he gave the Great Commission, used the word ethne, make disciples of every nation. And the word used for nation in the Greek is ethne, from which we derive our word ethnic, or the concept of an ethno-linguistic people group. And in the Bible, a nation is an ethno-linguistic people group. Exhibit A, the Hebrews remained Hebrews even after 480 years in Egypt. They didn't become Egyptians. They were still Hebrews. And we need to think in this way. It's very helpful missiologically when we have the vision of reaching every nation on earth, every ethno-linguistic people group. And we're informed by Wycliffe Bible translators and Operation World that there's about 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups on earth. So when you think of Indonesia, you think, okay, Indonesia, that's a country. Yes, but there's thousands of islands. In fact, there's over 10,000 islands. There's 1,300 languages, 1,300 ethno-linguistic people groups in Indonesia. There are in Nigeria 480 language groups, and amongst them, big divergence between Muslim, Christian, and others. And even Sudan, 144 languages. Even the Nuba Mountains, where we've done a lot of work in our mission over the years, there's still 50 different languages in the Nuba Mountains. And that's an area about the size of Scotland and a population of barely 2 million people, but you've got 50 language groups there. And this is what we need to grasp, is the ethno-linguistic people groups. And that's why it's so important to focus on the people groups, the unreached people groups. And in the unreached people groups, there's another very helpful analysis in missiology. They speak about the 1040 window. Now, the 1040 window is a missiological term speaking about the area that is between the 10th degree latitude north and the 40th degree latitude north. And it basically stretches across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia. So from the Atlantic to the Pacific. But in that 1040 window, which is a fairly restricted part of the world, you've got most of the world's unreached peoples. Most of the, in fact, in that area, you've got most of the persecution of the world. You've got most of the dictatorships. You have most of the wars. A lot of the terrorism comes in that area. You've got the lowest human rights index. You've got the highest human suffering index. So in the 1040 window, you've got, in fact, the least amount of missionaries, the smallest percentage of Christians, the highest percentage number of unreached people. And in the 1040 window, according to one report, they say 90% of the people in the 1040 window are unevangelized. And that's quite shocking. And just breaking it down more, there are 3,330 Islamic cultural groups in the 1040 window. There are 1,660 Hindu cultural groups or ethno-linguistic people groups in the 1040 window. There are 900 Buddhist ethno-linguistic people groups in the 1040 window. And there's 2,550 animist tribal groupings within the 1040 window. So the 1040 window is way over 3 billion unevangelized non-Christians needing to be. We're not saying there's no Christians in the country, but in many of these areas, they say that only about 10% of the people in the 1040 window are in an area or have access to a church in a language and a culture that they could relate to and understand. And so 90% are unevangelized, and we need to get creative about reaching them. But the problem is many of those groups on countries that severely restrict the gospel, forbid evangelism, forbid proselytizing, forbid conversion, even maybe have the death penalty for people who convert from state religion to Christianity. So the restricted access areas is, in the past, people spoke about them as closed countries. Now, that wasn't very helpful because no country is really closed to the gospel.
Yeah.
So the term restricted access area is much better. It's like an obstacle course isn't there as a barrier. An obstacle course, there's a challenge to train you how to overcome obstacles. So we shouldn't think of any country in the world as closed. There's no country closed to the Holy Spirit. There's no country closed to the power of God. And there's no country closed to Christian witness if we are creative enough as to how to get over the obstacles and restrictions. And many have shown that it is possible, and people have been getting converted in these restricted access areas.
Yeah, and I think many people today, when they think about reaching these nations, they think, well, I think one thing is, I've heard many people talk about, well, the Lord could come back anytime. He could come back tomorrow. And there is a sense in Scripture where we're supposed to be ready for the Lord's return. But at the same time, I think because of the promises we have in Scripture, we know that the job isn't done yet. The job clearly isn't done yet. We're not just supposed to make converts from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. We're supposed to make disciples of every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that's one thing we need to think about, too. There's this huge, just in the 1040 window, you've explained how many thousands of different Islamic, Buddhist, animistic, unreached peoples. And so there's a huge task ahead of us. It's not just to make some converts from each of those, and then the job's done. It's go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. And so I think that a good question, and you've covered it a little bit already, is what are the main hurdles to sharing the gospel in the 1040 window? What are maybe some of the worldview issues that we have to face? And what would be the real challenges that a missionary would face being in the 1040 window, ministering there?
It's certainly the 1040 window includes some of the most challenging, difficult mission fields on the planet. And just to give an example here, that if I'm overseas in America on a speaking tour and I'm in a church and somebody might say to me, oh, our church has a missionary in Africa, I sometimes will say in Kenya and say, yes. How did you know? Well, statistics, because 60% of all American missionaries in Africa are in Kenya. In fact, you could go even further and say, of those, most of them are actually in Nairobi. So there's certain areas where Christians tend to go to a lot. Now, it could be because the church knows the area, or you've seen Born Free or Out of Africa film, and that's based in Kenya. So there are some places where people gravitate. Apparently, most missionaries will go to five countries. Kenya's one of them, Brazil's another, Philippines is another, Mexico. I'm forgetting what the fifth one is, but those are the most popular places for American missionaries. As Christians, we need to challenge people. Now, praise God for the missionaries for what they're doing. Don't need to stop there. But new missionaries should seriously be thinking of, how can I reach the least reached or the most needy? And so there's been a great trend since I was converted. I can see missiologists trying to direct people to unreached people groups, restricted access areas, 1040 window. And these ideas to try and say, look, there's a lot of people in the front row who are getting served, but what about the ones way at the back? And to try and think in terms of equitable redistribution of limited missionary resources to reach these areas, because the Great Commission must be fulfilled. The Lord will not return until the prophecies have been fulfilled. And that includes people from every tribe, language, and nation. And there's some very inaccessible languages. Now, just to give you an idea, we're told there's over 6,000 languages. According to Ethnologue, Wycliffe Bible Translation, over 6,000 languages on earth, not counting dialects that are very close. Dialect being, for example, English is a language. American or Australian is a dialect.
Okay, so just English would clump all those different Australians, the English, the Americans
together. We've got some different words. We've got some different pronunciations. But I mean, basically you could say, okay. But similarly, you would say, well, Zulu and Matabele, it's very close. But they're two distinct languages, but more like Matabele is a dialect of Zulu. But still, there's 6,000 languages the Wycliffe Bible Translators look at, of which more than 680 have full Bibles. Praise God. Another 1,534 have New Testaments, complete New Testaments. And another 1,133 have Gospels and portions, and they're working on the rest. And that leaves almost 3,000 languages that still need a portion of the Bible translated. Now, to be fair, many of these are very small tribes. But still, they need to be reached in their language. Many of them in the Amazon, Papua New Guinea, some in Indonesia. So we need to look at the languages of the world. That's part of it. But amidst all of this, we have to have a vision to reach the least reached, and we've got to be saying, how can I overcome the barriers? Now, the barriers are, of course, geographical, linguistic, cultural, religious. These are big barriers. But in a restricted access area, you've got an additional one, government restrictions, laws, persecution. So you go into a restricted access area, and the first thing is there's fear.
Yeah.
Now, normally, there's fear of failure. Many missionaries have that fear. And now you've got the fear of the unknown. You don't know which of these Christians, even pastors or inquirers or new converts, are spies, informers, false brethren. Even Paul spoke about being in danger of false brethren.
Yeah.
This person I'm trying to share the gospel with, could he actually be working for the state security? You had these two Americans, Heather Mercer and one other, who were arrested in Afghanistan, given a death penalty for showing the Jesus form on their laptop to four individual Muslims in Afghanistan. And that got them the death penalty. It was totally, and only the American invasion of Afghanistan 2001 saved their lives, or they would have been executed there by a firing squad or by a stoning, which was standard there. So that's a real classic problem in a restricted access area. It may be totally illegal for you to share the gospel with someone. And it's not that they even won these people to Christ. They showed the Jesus and they exposed the person that, well, one of them must have been former, and that was enough.
Yeah,
And then they're locked up and they're in death row, basically. Now, praise God, they did get rescued. But others have not. So there's fear of consequences, because this is the other problem. If you are successful as a missionary in a restricted access area, your days are numbered. You're going to have to move, because the more successful you are, the more the government's going to notice and clamp down you. So here you've got the problems. Often we're afraid of failure, but in a restricted access area, you're sometimes afraid of success too, because success brings its own problems.
Yeah.
So restricted access areas are awkward. And well, when we've worked in Nub Mountains, we've come under aerial bombardment, artillery bombardment, rocket bombardment. There's danger of landmines. I mean, gee, there's dangers in any mission field, car accidents, crime, and so on. Some places there's snakes and poisonous spiders. But when you're in a restricted access area, the government and the security police are also one of your problems.
Yeah, the real problems you're coming against aren't just the cultural differences or, as you say, snakes and all these other things, but it's, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers over this present darkness. So there's a serious spiritual darkness too. And that's funny that you mentioned the fear of success, because it's true, especially in these Islamic contexts, because when you are successful, imagine for a Muslim, if you're a Christian, being a Christian, they don't really have a problem with you. Their issue is when you as a Christian start winning Muslims to Christ. It's against their beliefs for a Muslim to convert, to change religions from Islam. And that's when they can kill you for converting from Islam to another religion. You're an apostate. You're an infidel. Mm. And so they can kill you at that point. So it's true. How do you plant a church in that context? How do you even go about that? Okay, now we have, say you now have four or five Muslim background believers. Now what? If their family, friends find out, they can't just go out and start handing out pamphlets and sharing the gospel openly. You have a serious sort of discipleship issue.
Yes. And as you have alerted us, there's also the danger of those Christian missionaries who've been trying to work out a whole new theology of making it more acceptable. So they have the insider movement idea of, you encourage a Muslim convert to keep going to the mosque and keep buying down to Mecca and so on. And the idea that they don't have to come out of the other religion and become a Christian with public confession. This is obviously one group's attempt, a way of thinking's attempt to deal with this danger of success. And of course, that's got a lot of dangers with it too, because how are we fulfilling the Great Commission if we are encouraging the converts from Islam to stay in a lot of the same culture and religion?
And even continue to call themselves Muslims. How can you be a Muslim follower of Jesus when Islam at its core denies Jesus as the atonement for sin, as the Son of God? how do you, but yet as you, they're saying you can do both. And so.
And the interesting thing, of course, is that it's the converts from Islam who say, no, you can't do it. It's the Western missionaries often trying to encourage him to not make a bold stand for Christ, but their first natural inclination and regenerate hearts is, I must.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's some very serious issues in that. I mean, that can lead us into a whole nother rabbit trail, but of the insider movement in Islam. But yeah, these are important things to think about. So we've talked a little bit about the problems in ministering in restricted access countries. Are there any other sort of problems or hurdles we face when we're in these contexts? Obviously, you have governments that severely restrict religion. They ban Bibles. But yeah, what can we do to sort of navigate these sort of contexts?
Yes, well, I mean, the first thing to realize is that there is no such thing as a closed country, and you can get anywhere in the world. In fact, I remember being well said to me personally by Brother Andrew. I was working in Hospital Christian Fellowship, my very first mission. I was learning as an intern right at the youngest and the least and the newest. And along comes Brother Andrew taking devotions at HCF, and that was really great and inspiring. And he said, the Great Commission is easy to fulfill. You can go into all the world. That's what it says. Doesn't say you have to come back. And going is easy. He says, of course, if you want to come back, that's got problems because some places won't let you out again. But he said, there's nothing in the Great Commission says you have to come back again. A typical Brother Andrew type of inspiration. But it's true. You can get anywhere. And there have been people we know who, even in the greatest century of missions, sold themselves to be slaves to islands in the Caribbean to reach those slaves who couldn't be reached any other way. And I mean, that's a radical example of how to take it. But people have gone in some of the worst of places in order to fulfill the Great Commission. And their reward in heaven is going to be great. I mean, wow, what an achievement. But we saw the need to go into communist restricted access areas, smuggling Bibles. That's how Frontline started 49 years ago, Mozambique, Angola. And yes, we did get ambushed. We did get shot at. I did end up in prison in Mozambique. There were times that we thought this is our last day and we won't see the sunrise. In Sudan, I have been ambushed and bombed. And there were times that you really thought, you know, this is it. Screaming, bombs coming down and nowhere to hide. And the trench is full and there's no place in the, to die for cover. And it's just the air's thick with shrapnel flying around. And situations like that with fireballs going around, times like that, I really didn't know how on earth the Lord would get me out of it, but he did, and he's a shield and a fortress. But we still managed to, and today, you look at the Sudan government, not only do they have a ceasefire, and they not only have they accepted that South Sudan's independence is a reality, and they've taken their hands off there, but they've even stopped fighting in the Nuba Mountains and Darfur and the Blue Nile. And now the Sudan government, which is one of the worst governments in the world for many decades in terms of persecuting Christians, now they've abolished the apostasy law. It's no longer a death penalty offense or any offense to change your religion. They've stopped the flogging of women for not wearing the hijab and so on. Sure. They've taken away the ban on foreign missionaries. They've taken away the ban on Bibles. So we see in Sudan, a country that was a very closed country, and a restricted access area in a country that persecuted the church, where they actually are dismantling all apparatus and laws for it, so that we are seeing an unprecedented time of freedom. You even saw the beginnings of this in New Mount, where there was suddenly just, wow, extraordinary.
Not in Sudan, South Sudan, but in the Nuba Mountains.
In Nuba Mount, you've seen just the beginnings of this, that what we're seeing in Sudan is the results of tens of thousands of faithful intercessors' prayers being answered, and the blood of how many martyrs. But we, at the beginning, we couldn't have imagined it. I mean, I must say, I also thought Sudan would always be closed. It was very hard to believe that South Sudan would get free, let alone that it would be legal to do evangelism in Khartoum. But now it's legal. Churches can be built and evangelism can be done. So the fact that a country has been restricted doesn't mean it will always be restricted. The Soviet Union was closed when Bill Bethman and Brother Andrew were going in, but now it's wide open. It's now no longer Soviet Union, it's Russia. Romania was closed when I went in with my wife on our honeymoon, smuggling Bibles with parents-in-law into Romania. Now it's open for the gospel, it's open to Christian country. And we can say that about Latvia, Lithuania, Czech, Slovakia, Croatia, Slovenia, countries that used to be Yugoslavia, that were very closed at one time. Mm-hmm. So Mozambique, when I started this work, one Bible for 1,000 people, least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere, completely closed. Mm-hmm. Angola, completely closed. Today, wide open, wide open. It's easier to open up a Christian school or a mission in Mozambique than it is in South Africa. Mozambique, the church has so much freedom. It's just amazing that a country that was a hellhole, I mean, I wrote the book, the title was In the Killing Fields of Mozambique. Now Mozambique's a tourist destination again. Mm. I mean, people are going there for fun,
which
I couldn't have imagined. I mean, it didn't look like it when I was there. But wow, it just shows that when I started going to Mozambique in 1982, Operation World said, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere, not 4% of the population are Protestants. Today, according to Operation World, 34% of Mozambique are Christians who would call themselves born-again evangelical or Bible-believing. Just this we could not have imagined. So we must not limit God or limit our faith or limit our prayers without a vision of people perish. Just because a country is closed now, you know, you may look and think, well, I mean, Saudi Arabia will never be open for the gospel. Well, that's what I thought about Sudan and Mozambique. So we do know from the Bible that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and one day the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. So as Christians, we have to move from this idea of closed countries to restricted access countries to, but one day every nation will be reached for Christ. And that's got to guide and inspire and strengthen our ministry endeavors.
Yeah, and I think what really is at the heart of it, we as Christians need to have a more biblical understanding of missiology. Christ said to Peter, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I think so much of the way we think is, oh, well, is that really going to happen? Are the gates of hell really not going to prevail? And so we look at places like the 1040 window and it becomes daunting because, wow, these are strongholds. I mean, it is a demonic stronghold. All these Muslim countries, they're completely closed. And if you convert to Christianity, you will be killed for converting to Christianity in many of these places. But if we look in a biblical sense, like you said, they're not closed countries. The gospel will prevail. The gospel will flourish. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even in Saudi, I've heard encouraging things about many Saudis coming to faith in Christ. And actually, there's a bit of loosening of restrictions in Saudi that it's actually open to tourism now, which is interesting. You can actually go there as a Western tourist now, which that was something they never allowed in the past. So there are openings even in places like Saudi Arabia. So yeah, it's important that we look at these things from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective of his sovereignty and his heart for the nations, that he is going to win the lost ultimately in the long run. So what are some, it might be helpful just to think about restricted access areas, but also people from restricted access areas, even in our context, because even here in South Africa, in the States, in Europe, man, my uncle's in Europe and he's a church planter there and he's telling me stories about people from all over the world coming to faith and people from Muslim backgrounds they're actually some of the most fruit they're seeing is these people from these Islamic countries that are coming to faith in Christ. And so it's not just when we're working or sending a missionary into Saudi Arabia or Sudan, it's also here there are restricted people from those restricted access areas.
Yes, so for those people who have seen the film Black Hawk Down, and they have a bit of an idea of Somalia. Just go a year before that, 1993. In 1993, the last church was burned down and the last pastor was killed in Somalia. And Somalia became a basically 100% Muslim country. Mm. One of the most closed countries on the planet, one of the most not just unevangelized. There wasn't even a Christian witness left in Somalia by 1993. And yet, we have got Somalian communities in Masapumelele, which is near Noordhoek in the Cape. We've got them up in Krabbo. We've got them in Wellington. There's Somali communities. So for you to go to Somalia would not just be a great expense and extremely difficult and probably dangerous and maybe even totally illegal. Mm. And yet, you can reach Somalians in Cape Town.
Yeah, it's amazing.
And without any dangers. It's absolutely extraordinary that we've got in Cape Town people from Pakistan. We've got people from Saudi Arabia. In fact, you can name almost any place on the planet. We've got people from them because a busy cosmopolitan port city like Cape Town has a lot of foreigners here. But just to demonstrate how the mission fields have moved into your neighborhood, just take these demographic realities. Everyone knows Detroit is where they made motor cars. Do you know that there's a quarter of a million Arabs in Detroit? A quarter of a million, almost all Muslims. 40,000 Iraqis living in Detroit as well. What? Then you take Buenos Aires, Argentina. Buenos Aires, Argentina, that's a city of 8 million. But 10% of the churches are Korean. I mean, isn't that just extraordinary? Think of Sao Paulo, Brazil. Do you know that? Who would have imagined there's more than a million Japanese people living in Sao Paulo in Brazil? Wow. Sao Paulo, Japanese people living there? Who knew? Marseille in France, a city of 2 million people, 31% come from Africa, almost all Arabs, almost all Muslim. So you've got almost a third of Marseille are Muslim Arabs from North Africa living there. Now, if you go to Minneapolis, St. Paul, which I've been to many a time in Minnesota, and in those twin cities, they've got 136 languages. They've got 70 ethnic groups. Now, that's because it's a major university city. In fact, there are multiple universities. And I've spoken on all those universities and astounded how many Muslims come to the meetings that we hold and how many people are Christians from Muslim backgrounds. But do you know there are more Buddhists in Minneapolis, St. Paul than there are Assemblies of God members in the whole of the whole state of Minnesota?
Wow.
There are twice as many Muslims living in the Twin Cities as there are Assemblies of God in the whole state of Minnesota. And do you know, I've ministered in Sofia, the capital of Bulgaria. Do you know there's more Bulgarians living in Chicago than in the whole capital city of Bulgaria?
Goodness.
Now, we knew there were a lot of Irishmen living in Chicago, but I'd never have imagined that there's more Bulgarians in Chicago than there are in the capital city of Bulgaria. But these are just some examples of how demographics have changed. And if you just open up your eyes, look around, travel a bit, do some Google searches in your area, you may be astonished at how many people from closed areas or restricted access areas are living in and around your neighborhood. So if your church is wanting to get involved in missions and you think, gee, but you know, we don't have that much budget. Well, you don't need much budget to learn how to understand Muslims and Islam and Islamic worldview or Buddhism or Hinduism and go and find those people in your areas. In fact, don't you know an example like that in Arizona?
Yeah, I mean, I was working with an international student ministry in the States, and that was sort of the heart of the ministry was, let's reach the nations that are at our doorstep. We have sort of a Day of Pentecost experience now. You have people from every different tribe under heaven coming into our universities. And so the university foreign ministries like Campus Crusade, Navigators, these other ministries is, let's, rather than focusing on just sending missionaries into these countries, let's reach the foreigners who are here. I mean, I remember being out at a mosque at Arizona State University. I shared the gospel with someone from Afghanistan. Pakistanis came up to me. Yeah, there's a group of four or five Pakistanis that said, oh, we just came to your country. We'd love to come visit a church sometime. Pakistani Muslims at the mosque just approached me and said they wanted to visit a church. I mean, I met people from all over the 1040 window, completely closed access countries that we could just share openly with. And without any visas, without any learning a new language, learning a different culture. I didn't really know that much about Islam, but just being willing to go out and say, hey, how can I be used of God? And I think if you can look into some of the foreign the ministries to international students in your area, it's an incredible opportunity to reach people from every nation under tongue. And in many ways, this is really a Day of Pentecost experience. You often see, I think, throughout even biblical story and church history, often people aren't going out and doing what God's called them to, reach the nations. Go, God called Abraham to be a blessing. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Yet the Jews, the Hebrews, were very isolated, sort of kept to themselves. And so God spread them out to the nations. He sent them to Babylon so that the Babylonians could be reached. And you see it throughout church history, sort of the Christians sort of stay in one place and God spreads them out. And it happens in the Day of Pentecost. They're all huddling in Jerusalem, and yet God spreads them out. He brings the nations into them and then allows the gospel to go throughout the world. And many ways we see that happening today is now maybe Christians aren't going, so God's saying, okay, I'm sending the nations to you. Are you going to be faithful to just go across the street to your university and share the gospel with them? And so it's, we really need to rethink missiology today. It's not, we do need people to go to closed access countries, but we also need people who are retired. Why can't they start working with the international student ministry? I mean, these are some of the greatest people to work with international students is the retired believers who, oh, what do I do now with all my free time? And now that you're older, you have more respect in the eyes of all these other nations. Mm-hmm. Oh, wow, you're an older person. We honor you. We revere you. We respect you because we're not Americans. We actually honor the older people. And now they have these—
that's biblical, respect the gray head and all that stuff.
And they have these vibrant ministries. I mean, in my ministry called ISI, International Students Incorporated, I mean, most of the people there were near retirement age, and they had these just vibrant ministries of reaching people from all sorts of closed-access countries. And so it's not— as you say, it's not just sending them into the 1040 window. The 1040 window is really coming to us.
Now, you were sharing testimony of a person who actually got converted.
Yeah, there's someone from he actually went to the Phoenix Seminary with me. His name is Al Fadi, and he was from Saudi Arabia. And he came and he said he actually wanted to be a radical extremist. He wanted to give his life in jihad. And so he went and asked his mom, hey, mom, can I go and fight for the cause of Islam? And wisely, his mother said, no, you may not. And so he said, because he feared his mother more than the judgment of God, in many ways, he decided not to. And instead, he went and studied in the States. He studied in Arizona. And he was still a very devout Muslim. But through him wanting to learn English in the States, he ended up getting paired up with one of these Christian student ministries. I think it was called Friends from Abroad or something like that. They paired him up with a Christian family who he began to befriend, and they really began showing him this is what Christianity is really like. And he said it was through seeing this truly born-again Christian family that God started sort of planting the seeds in his life. And I think he said it wasn't until 12 years after that he actually ended up coming to faith in Christ. But there are just is that family and I think one other family several years later, a Christian family that really just spoke into his life and preached the gospel to him and showed him the love of Christ that really changed him. And he said, but what was the thing that really changed and completely transformed him is on 9/11, right after the Twin Towers went down, he went to church and he said the pastor preached a sermon from Matthew 5 on love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he said that's when everything just came crumbling in his worldview. That's when he knew Christ was who he said he was. And this man who wanted to give his life in jihad and be an extremist now has this this amazing international ministry that reaches millions of Muslims worldwide. And I think it's Sira International, and his name is Al Fadi. And so that's one way to show that just one family being faithful to bring a foreign student into their home ended up impacting this man's life, and now he has an international ministry where he reaches many Muslims from many closed access areas. So, I mean, that's one way that we as believers in these sort of cultural hubs in the Western world can reach many nations for Christ.
It's a lot of fruit for just hospitality, inviting someone to your home over Sunday meals and so on, and being a good witness. So when I was on the Reformation 500 speaking tour across couple of continents and ministering in multiple countries back in 2017 for the big Reformation 500. I had some major events from California, Pennsylvania. And biggest attendance was actually in the Netherlands. We had 960 people attending a weekend conference camp at a campsite on Reformation Revival. That was tremendous. But in Belgium, what struck me was at one of my public meetings, most of the people present came from the Arab world. And these were Christians, but they came from Iran, from Iraq, from Morocco, from Tunisia, from Jordan, there were Syria. There's a number of Muslim countries across the Middle East where they came from. And these are dedicated Christians. And they were bemoaning how the Belgians have lost their Christian faith. But these people came to Christ in Belgium, which is extraordinary. So here I'm holding meetings for the Belgians to look at Reformation heritage. And I've got a bunch of Arab and Muslim people and from Iran coming along. And there was even a man from Turkey. And there they were in United in Christian Fellowship and excited to meet me and obviously having questions about South Africa, who they've heard bad things about. But it just showed again that you don't have to go to the mission field necessarily. Of course, we hope many more will. But just to make use of the opportunities of missionary work nearby, I don't think the average congregation or Christian family has been aware of just how many people from unreached people groups and restricted access countries around the world are living in their neighborhood. And so this is a challenge. And of course, that might scare people because they think, what do I say? Well, all we need to do is get the training. So there's great materials available through Christian Liberty Books, online, William Carey Bible Institute. Check on the Frontline Mission SA.org website. We've got articles, videos, audios on courses that we've done, like the Great Commission course, Muslim Evangelism Workshops, how to understand Islam, the kind of questions you can ask, the kind of answers you can give to questions they will ask. And so if we just get a bit more understanding, we need to understand them better before we can be an effective witness to people of another culture. Because we must remember we're crossing different boundaries. And when it's linguistic and it's cultural and it's religious, a worldview, then it's important we do our homework. But the better we read up we are and the better we've done our homework, the less fear there will be. Because we'll have more confidence. And of course, after that, all you can do is get started. If you know someone more experienced to learn from, that's good. I was blessed that I was able to go out with one of the best, Gerrit Niels, our founder of Life Challenge Africa. He was taking me into Boerkop, a Muslim area, what we called the Malay Quarter back in the 80s, and doing door-to-door evangelism, just listening to how he had interacted in such a gracious, interesting way with Muslim people. And the Muslim people, I think many people would be interested and amazed, are very hospitable.
Yeah,
they're very open. Warm, open, and they, unlike most Westerners, secular people, they're very happy to discuss religion.
Yeah, they love discussing it.
Yeah, it's not an obstacle. And so you knock on a person's door and, you know, good evening, I'd like to speak to you about Jesus. And many will open the door and let you in. It's just, it's an amazing thing that even though they come from a closed country, hospitality is, I think, one of the great strengths of most Muslim peoples that I've come across.
Yeah, it's very true. I mean, at least in the States, I think there's a great fear between Christians and Muslims. There's just not a great understanding of the fact that, like you said, Muslim people are actually very hospitable people. I think in South Africa, maybe you have a little bit less of that because there's more exposure to people who have friends, neighbors, relatives who are Muslim. But yeah, it's amazing. If we just get out there and actually start sharing, start getting to know these people, it actually relieves us of a lot of that fear. Oh, what about this? So aren't all Muslims out there to strap a bomb to their chest and kill us? Well, not actually. Not
thankfully,
not every Muslim is that way.
Well, so you get your extremists in every religion, and we have our extremists too.
Yeah.
But to be fair, the average Muslim out there is a carpet warmer, just like we have pew warmers. They have a lot of nominals as well. And then many of their even religious people are not radicals in the sense of being violent. So there's unfortunately a lot of negative perceptions. And this is a barrier also to missions, is instead of recognizing God has not given us a spirit of fear. Many people have imbibed the spirit of fear from the world, and we shouldn't be afraid. In fact, the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. And so you're safer in battle in the center of God's will than in bed outside of God's will.
And as in battle, we need to really start thinking of this as a spiritual battle. We don't often think long term, hey, this is a war we're in. Are we willing that people go and give their lives in the cause, in battle? And I think very often we kind of want not spiritual tourism, sort of missionaries who go as a 3-month tourist sort of thing. Okay, I saw this country, now I'm coming home. I was a missionary. But I know at least Frontiers, they talked about they wanted people to go 10 years to life into the mission field. They were saying, let's do this long term. You're committing. You either go for 10 years or until you die, whether that's being persecuted or what. And so I think we need more of that mentality of this is a war we're in. When you're in war, soldiers die in battle. We're not just, God's will isn't just that all of us stay safe and none of us ever gets harmed. We need soldiers on the front line. And when you have soldiers on the front line, some people are going to get bruised. Some people are going to get bloody. Some people are going to die. But that's actually, that doesn't mean we're losing. That just means we're engaged in the fight. And I think in many ways, we need to have that same sort of mentality. Get engaged in the fight. There needs to be more a zeal and a fervor. And hey, we're out to reach the nations. We want to see the 1040 window. one for Christ.
Yes, and bear in mind Acts 1 verse 8, which in many ways summarizes the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of earth. Jerusalem is your E0, to use missiology terminology. It's evangelism, it's not missions. You're speaking to your same culture, language, worldview in your same geographic area. So that's evangelism. That's your Jerusalem, your E1, E0, that's where you are. And to Judea. Now that's E1. That's same people, same culture, language, but a different geographic locality. So you're crossing a bit of a geographic boundary. Samaria. Now that's crossing more. There's a religious, cultural divide. And so now that you're crossing more boundaries. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's E3. Mm. So, for example, if you are going to, let's say, Punjab people up in Pakistan, you're crossing geographic boundaries, linguistic boundaries, cultural and religious and worldview boundaries. So that's uttermost parts from our perspective. But now think about the fact that you can reach a Pakistani person in your neighborhood. Mm. Okay, you're not crossing geographic boundary, but you still need to understand the culture and the worldview and the religion that you can, in a meaningful way, in an effective way, be a witness for Christ and answer their questions. Mm. And we mustn't try to do everything in one go. Only in Czech publications can you win a Muslim to Christ in one moment, in one conversation. Yeah. It takes a long time. There's a lot of barriers, a lot of misunderstandings that need to be cleared up. Relationships need to be built. And there's a lot of research he has to do for himself. He can't just take your word for it. I mean, he's got to do his own study of the Word of God and so on. So we need to have this. In a sense, we must get out of the idea of a short-distance sprint and think more of a long-distance marathon.
Mm, absolutely. So if you're listening to this and you are interested in learning more about missions and how you can reach the lost, we have the Great Commission course coming up soon. Can you share a bit more about that, Dr. Hammond?
Yes. So for 23 years, we've been doing this since 1998, Great Commission courses. People were contacting Frontline Fellowship many a time asking, can we come with you for short-term missions? And we just thought it was more wise to group that area, all the different invites, to concentrate time where we could give them a really good experience. And then, of course, you want to do some training and orientation. And it grew over the years. And so this is like a short-term mission trip, but it's with a lot of training. In fact, the people might do more evangelism and actual witnessing than on some short-term outreaches, but they'll learn a lot. And not only that, we won't only stretch their minds, we'll stretch their muscles, because as a Great Commission course, it starts with PT, we stretch muscles, we stretch minds, there's lectures, there's good workshops, there's practicals, there's hikes. We get into interesting areas, the people get opportunities to evangelize, we stretch people. People who've never preached before get a chance to preach and to give their testimony and things like that. So the Great Commission course is something which, if a person wants to learn about missions or is interested in considering a field, we've had people who've been missionaries for years coming to us. We've had people who were on the way to becoming full-time missionaries in New Tribes Mission and Wycliffe and others coming and doing GC beforehand to prepare themselves for it. So this is... You don't need to be committed to Frontline Fellowship. This is for anybody interested in missions. You don't even have to be committed to a career in missions. This is to enrich a person's experience. But if a person does want to be involved in a mission, this is an essential first step. It's an orientation selection course for us. But we do it as a service for people from all around. We put together the most interesting program we can, and every year is different. And this year it's a winter GC. Mm. We don't do normally winter ones. It's normally in summer. It's got its own challenges and its own unique differences. For example, the sun gets up hours later. It goes down a lot earlier. But this involves climbing Table Mountain. There'll be historical things one gets to see and do, and such as getting to Carnarvonthal, the oldest mission station in the Southern Hemisphere, dating back to the 1730s. Some very interesting things to learn and to see and to meet. And people have come from as far afield as New Zealand and Canada and Australia and Germany and Ghana and Sudan and Kenya and Uganda and from America, from Britain, from all over the place. So we get a lot of people coming here from all over, because this is pretty unique. It's a body, mind, and spirit comprehensive program, which includes exams and tests and practicals and assignments. So at the end of this, a personal will really have an insight to missions that's not just in their head, but practical that they can say, I've experienced it. I know what it's like to be involved in cross-cultural missions.
Yeah, and it's a great opportunity to learn how to share the gospel with your unreached friends, neighbors, family. This year, we're going to be focusing on how we share the gospel, but also how we reach out to our Muslim neighbors and friends. So if you have a heart to reach the lost, this is a great opportunity. I mean, I remember going all the way through Bible college and not having any experience sharing the gospel. It wasn't until I got to the GCC. That was one of my first experiences preaching and sharing the gospel. So it's an amazing opportunity. And that's going to be from the 25th of June to the 14th of July. So if you're interested in joining, where can people go to find
www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Frontlinemissionsa.org. Look for events. You'll see the GC banner towards the bottom. And you can click on there and you'll see a short video of a previous GC to give you a bit of a feel visually. There's some articles, some recommendations, some responses from people of the past, and you'll get a bit of a feel for it. And you can, of course, book online. And so it's in Cape Town, 25th of June to 14th of July, 3-week program, Body, Mind, Spirit. Get your details from frontlinemissionsa.org, or you can email us at mission@frontline.org.za.
Thank you so much for joining us. We do hope to see some of you there at the Great Commission course. We know it'll be a spiritually enriching time, a time to stretch you body, soul, mind, and spirit, a time that gives you the equipping to be able to reach your lost friends and neighbors and for Christ. As C.T. Studd said, only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we hope that that's your heart's cry and your desire, that you'd spend your life, invest your life in reaching the lost for the glory of Christ. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night, and God bless.